Thank you, Terry. You know, that idea, Lord, I need you, that song, I have school in my mind, too. I teach sixth grade here at Land O'Lakes Christian School, and so I've been doing the transfer from summer to school mindset. And I think that we can probably say very confidently that now, more than ever, America needs Christian schools.
Amen.
And I'd like to, with tonight's lesson about that, emphasize that, because that's on my mind. We start next week, and this is really something we need even more than ever. I know that we probably have many new students coming to our school, because there is a panic in many of the parents across Land O'Lakes, Pasco County. There's a panic about what they're going to learn in public school now. And I guess they've been made aware. Maybe it was through the homeschooling, or maybe it was through the Zoom schooling, maybe it was through the distance learning, whatever that was happening. They've been made more aware. And of course, through news, they've been made more aware of the difference between the philosophy of the government schools and what they're going to learn in a Christian school. And that has always been there. And that's the thing. It's always been there. It's always been there. When I went to school back in the 1960s, it was there then. I know it was there then. It's just that right now, it's become so much more, I guess you could say, a dichotomy between the two. And so that's what we're talking about tonight. Now, I got this because everybody can, whatever I'm saying tonight, you can hear it better than what I'm saying. You can hear it better because I got this, according to the sheet there, from Debbie said, hey, you got to listen to this. My wife Debbie said, you got to listen to this YouTube. And it's an interview that Mike Winger does with Elizabeth Urbanez, Urbanowitz. Anyway, this interview that he does with Elizabeth, I'll call her, That interview, she talks about these lies that our children are hearing constantly, and that many of them, even in Christian homes, these seven lies, she has numbered it that way, seven lies that children have adopted, and we don't even know it sometimes, that they have adopted these as being the way things are. And so, and of course, you know, she has an answer to it. But let's go ahead, and I'm using that information. This is not something I've made up. I want to make that clear from the very beginning. And you can go to the website that she has. It's called foundationworldview.com. Or you can go to YouTube and see Mike Winger, Seven Lies Your Kids Will Believe Unless You Do Something. And it's with Elizabeth Urbanowitz. All right. So, with that in mind, let's look at these seven lies. And the first one that we're going to talk about is, and you have a sheet there, hopefully, and then with a blank, it says, if I feel it, it must be what? It must be true. If I feel it, it must be true. Now, you think about this, because if you say some of these things, they do sound ridiculous. If you say them out loud, you think, well, you know, that's not the way reality is. But it's still something, a fact that many young people especially, and we've lost this battle, folks. We're talking about even in Christian homes, because it is not just public schools that push this. It isn't just, you know, they can go to almost any media outlet for kids and go to Disney World, go to any of those things, and you find in the movies, you find it everywhere, these lies are taught. So they don't have to go to a public school to have them. And it's, the purpose of this is just make us aware and maybe give us some ways that we can kind of head it off. Because I would think, and Elizabeth says this really over and over again, the earlier that you catch this, the earlier that you correct it, the easier it is in a child's life. So to see the truth of God's word. So if I feel it, it must be true. Now, I'd like you to go to John chapter 18 with me. Jesus standing before the Roman procurator Pilate. And as he stands before a Roman, you realize that here we have a Jew, Jesus, and a Roman. And you talk about opposites in worldviews. These two men that are facing each other at the trial of Jesus by Pilate there, these two men have opposite worldviews. One being a Jew believed there's only one God who created the world, and he is not part of his creation. He is separate from it, right? And then you have the Roman, if he believes what the many do, the gods, there are many gods, and they are just a part of it. They're like superhumans that are a part of creation. And so we have a totally different viewpoint between these two that face each other in John chapter 18. And Jesus, as he speaks to Pilate, the Roman, Pilate, as he speaks to him, Pilate asks him a question. All right, look at verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the what?
Truth.
The truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Now, here's where Pilate asks the question. In verse 38, Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, "I find in him no fault at all." Now, it's interesting, if you've ever read this and you've added the word "the" in front of the word "truth," it's just because that's the way we would ask it. Most people who believe there is such a thing as truth, the idea isn't that battle's not whether there is such a thing as truth, it is what is the truth, right? So those that believe in such a thing as truth are not asking, does that exist? We believe it exists. We're asking, what is the truth? But Pilate didn't ask that. Pilate did not ask Jesus, what is the truth? He asked him, what is truth? And that's a totally different question, isn't it? And so today's young people are hearing, when they hear this idea, is if I feel it, it must be true. They are adopting basically that same kind of mindset that long time ago, and even today, shows itself again, that really truth is something that's relative or something that you can make up. All right, so in order to best illustrate this, so let's talk about two kinds of truth. And I want to use one of my favorite examples, candy. All right. So let's think of peanut M&Ms. Peanut M&Ms. All the colors, right? Peanut M&Ms. All right, so there are two kinds of truth. There's objective truth and there's subjective truth. Right? So subjective truth, objective truth, being a language teacher, at least in sixth grade I teach language, I'm not a total language teacher, right? But I teach language, and one of the first things we teach the students next week is how to find the subject of a sentence. And the subject of the sentence is usually at the beginning, in front of the verb. And the object is usually after the verb. The object. All right. So let me give you a sentence about peanut M&Ms. I think peanut M&Ms taste good. Now, there is a statement that if we're talking about subjective truth and objective truth, which one is that? Is it a subjective truth that depends on what the subject thinks about something? Or is it an objective truth that for every person is true? Now, so here's the statement again. I think peanut M&Ms taste good.
Subjective.
It's subjective, right? Because the subject, if it changes to you, you might not think that. So it is true for me, but it is not true necessarily for you. Now the fact is, those kinds of truths exist. It is not an argument.
Oh, there's only objective truth. There's no such thing as there's only subjective truth. There's no such thing as objective truth. That's not true, right? Right? There is such a thing as objective truth. For instance, let's say that you, or I'll take myself, I am allergic to peanuts. Let's suppose that. I am not. But let's suppose I am allergic to peanuts. And so here's an objective truth. Those M&Ms have peanuts in them. The peanut M&Ms have peanuts in them. That's objective truth. Does that change from person to person? Okay, so it's not something that's about a preference. It's not something about, hey, this is what I feel about this. It is a truth that I can't change. Suppose I think that, well, in the way kids are being taught to think about truth today, if you feel it, it's true. So here I am with this horrible allergy, very, very deadly for me to get even 10 miles from a peanut. And I say, okay, I don't believe those peanut M&Ms have peanuts in them. I don't believe that. I feel that I can eat those and I'll be okay. I feel that way. Now, does that work or does that leave me dead? You see, the fact is, there are some things. Here's the best way to, I think, if you want to describe and give a definition for truth, that is very simple. Truth is reality. Truth is reality. It's not about preferences. Okay, let me give you a sentence, and you tell me if it's a subjective truth or an objective truth. I think it's raining too much. Right. Now, there are people here that just love a lot of rain. Or maybe you feel like, hey, I know that we're going to have a drought here soon. Or we're going to have a drought. I think we need all the rain we can get. Okay, well, we can argue all the time about that. But the fact is, it's the truth. I believe it's been raining too much. And you have your belief about it. Folks, that's acceptable. That kind of truth happens. The problem is that our kids are told that when you approach God in the Bible, that's the only kind of truth there is. It's what you believe about it that makes it real. Whereas we know that the Bible teaches there's objective truth. Now, if I say this, it rained 4.3 inches of rain at my home today. Is that subjective or objective? It's objective truth. I mean, either it's real, it actually happened, or it didn't. And so the problem, I think, with our young people isn't so much that they don't believe there's such a thing as truth, but they think that all truth, or at least they've been told, is subjective. Whereas we know that the Bible, and there is such a thing as objective truth. Let me give an example of that. Okay, so go to Numbers chapter 13 with me. Numbers chapter 13. And it's a good thing, make up some abbreviations for these. Subjective truth, S-T. Objective truth, O-T. All right? And then when you read your Bible and you see the interaction between the people and the Bible and what they're saying, if you notice that there's somebody who's using subjective truth or objective truth, label it S-T-O-T. Only you probably know what those mean, but in this case, Numbers chapter 13, 13, I'm not superstitious, but 13 is always considered to be unlucky, right? And so I always remember what happened in Numbers 13. That's the time that those 12 spies were sent out into the land, and 10 of them came back and said the wrong report, discouraged Israel, and they were turned back for 40 years into the wilderness. That's a bad, if there's a bad luck chapter, I don't believe in that. But that, I always need things to help me remember where things are. So Numbers 13, that's where we are. And I want you to see the statement, because these 12 are sent out, and they spend 40 days going through the land. Now you tell me, O-T for objective truth. In other words, it's something that's a fact. It's reality. It doesn't change. And when we read anything that sounds like it's S-T, subjective truth, it's dealing with, you can almost put the words I feel in front of it. Okay, so let's look at verse, I'm in Numbers chapter 13, in verse 27. And they told him, this is their report when they got back, and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us. I'm in Numbers 13, verse 27. We came into the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. So far, what is that? Objective truth, that's reality. They were sent. They brought the fruit back. Verse 28. Oh, I'm sorry. And surely in middle of, in verse 27, I skipped something. And surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. So far, are these the facts? Yes. I believe everything that they're saying is true. They weren't going to, those people weren't going to be a pushover. They were going to have God's help. Look at verse 31. But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." Okay, what have we just entered? When you say, "We be not able," they're saying, "We feel like we're not able to go up against these people." That is the subjective truth. And so you notice that sometimes people use objective truth, subjective truth. They use an objective truth to come to a subjective truth. And you have to realize when that line of demarcation, when did it end? When did objective truth end and subjective truth begin? Because I tell you, there are so many arguments that will be used against the existence of God or the existence of this, or the authority of the Bible. Should I go to this party with my friends tonight or something like that? There's going to be so many arguments that have to do with objective truth that somehow became subjective truth as the reason to go, or to as the reason to do what they want. Look at verse 30. "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are able to overcome it.'" And he's talking about with the help of the Lord, we can do this. And so they brought up an evil report. It says, "And the people were turned back for 40 years. So I would get, if you want to practice this OT, objective truth, or ST, subjective truth, your Bible gives so many instances like this where there's this interaction. You know, it's just not a list of rules. It's just not a list of what God says. It is people, and people since ancient times have had this problem of differentiating between what is objective truth and subjective truth. And it's happening today. That's one of the lies. If I feel it, it must be true. Okay, so let me give you another statement. Jesus rose from the dead. That's objective truth. It's a fact. It has nothing to do with whether I feel he rose from the dead or not. It's a truth that he did. How about this? Jesus is coming back today. See, what I'm leaving out of here is I feel like Jesus is coming back today. And if you can put "I feel like" in front of whatever statement they're saying, it is a subjective truth. It is something that, yeah, that's true. I might feel like that he's coming back today, but that doesn't mean it's going to happen. That's not the same thing as objective truth. Okay, number two. I have some verses there I'm not showing. What's one that we hear a whole bunch? Follow your heart. And follow your heart is so ingrained in movies and everything. It is something, again, you don't have to have a kid in a public school to hear these things. Follow your heart is very common. I'd like you to go to Acts chapter 17 with me. Acts chapter 17. I told you about how Jesus is a Jew and Pilate was a Roman and the differences that they had in their worldview. Do you know that the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary, Jesus was a missionary too, but I mean, as far as outside of Jesus, Apostle Paul is the greatest missionary that ever lived. And do you know in Acts 17, he addresses two kinds of audiences. He addresses with the gospel, he wants to win two kinds of audiences. One is a Jewish audience and one is a Gentile audience. And I want you to see that Paul adapted what he was saying to the audience. Now, I know there's only one gospel, and that's salvation by faith through Christ alone and his blood alone. Okay, that I'm not saying he gave two different gospels, but his whole starting point was different. All right, look what it says in verse 1 of chapter 17. It says, "And when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the" what? Okay, so here Paul was raised a Jew, a Pharisee, and he's going into a meeting place of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Okay, so you notice when he comes to a Jewish audience who they already believe in truth. They already believe there's something called truth. They believe that God created the world. They don't believe it happened by accident, and they don't believe the gods had anything to do with it. The Jewish people believe these things already, and Paul doesn't start with those things to try to prove them to them because they already accept them. You see the deal here. Instead, he starts with the scriptures, and it says he opens and alleges. You know, this sounds like you ever been in a debating club, or you ever see debating clubs in school and all? Remember the debating clubs? That was part of the deal. You always gave your opening statement and what you alleged to be true. And then Paul went through with the scriptures and proved it using reasoning. Now, folks, you can't do that with people who haven't accepted there's such a thing as truth. How do I know that? Because look at how Paul addresses a whole different audience. Later on, he's in Athens, right? Kind of the center of the Greek thought world. Okay, so go to Acts chapter 17. And I'm in verse 19, because he's taken, you know, kind of to a mini trial. He's actually put before a group of Athenian judges or philosophers or whatever, and they want to hear what he's talking about. And verse 19 says, "And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is." Verse 20 of Acts 17. "For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." Now, he is not going to start with, "I'd like to open up the Hebrew scriptures and show you how Jesus is the Christ." Now, he did that with the Jews at the beginning of this chapter, but he doesn't do that with the Athenians because they have a whole different worldview. Their worldview, we would say today, is idolatry. And Paul has to address their idolatry first, and then he will get to that. He'll move on from there. But let's look at verse 23. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar to this with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare unto you." I love the way Paul started this message. He didn't insult them. By the way, if I came up and said, "Hey, I think you're too superstitious," that would probably close your mind to whatever else I'm going to say. Right? He just insulted me. But really what he's saying is, when I think that you're superstitious, he's basically saying, I believe you people are very religious. You're a religious people. You know, I'm walking through your city of Athens and I see altars to this God, altars to this God, altars to this God, altars to this God. There's so many altars to different gods. You want to be sure you don't forget any, so you even made an altar to the unknown God, to the one you don't know about. So you don't offend that God by your ignorance and not offering to him. And I tell you, folks, I'm here today to tell you about that unknown God. Isn't that brilliant? Look what he says next. Verse 24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." And he goes on, and you notice he's using reasoning. It's not that he's not using reasoning, but he is starting at a different place with him. Now, we are finding that in today's missionary work in America, things have changed. We are finding more and more young people who have swallowed the lies that we're talking about here. They have swallowed the lies, we're finding that they question whether or not, what is the truth? They're asking, what is truth? And you need to have some kind of definition for it. You don't have to spend the whole gospel presentation on this, but the idea of defining terms is important. And what would be a good definition of truth? Truth is what? Reality. On the video, Elizabeth talks about this one thing she did with the class. She hid some treasure, probably candy, somewhere on her campus. And then she passed out to students directions on how to find the treasure. But only one of them had the right directions. And then with all the intensity that kids can have to go find candy, with all the sincerity that they had to go get this themselves, they went out and they followed, most of them, the wrong direction, you know, what she had written as wrong directions. And then when they came back and only the one that had the right directions found the candy, she asked them, "Why is it that only they found the candy?" Well, they had the right directions. You know, there are things that when it comes to, you know, life and death issues like salvation, it's important to have the right directions. And it doesn't matter what I feel about it. Another illustration they'll give, and if you listen to this, and I shamelessly borrow it this evening. If three men jump out of an airplane, they're flying high, and they jump out of an airplane, and one jumps out saying, "I believe I can fly," doesn't take a parachute. Another one jumps up, "I believe I'm going to go up instead of down. Today, gravity's going the other way," and they wear a space suit. And then the third one says, "I think if I fall, I'm going to hit that ground really hard and die. I'm going to wear my parachute and use it." Which one survived that day? Is it the ones that feel the truth is, or is it the one who recognize reality? And so recognizing reality. Listen, folks, if this Bible is not the Word of God, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we don't want to follow him. I mean, you want truth that much, right? I know there are a lot of people that go to church and that kind of thing because my mom took me there, my dad took me there, my grandparents went here, and they're all part of this church. You know? But they never stop and think, is what I believe objective truth? And if it is, I'll live based on that because I want truth. And that's what God provides. He has no problem providing reality for us to believe. Okay, so let's go to the next one. Follow your heart. Number three. Love is affirming everything I feel. Love is affirming everything I feel. Now, this would be, if you really love me, then whatever I am feeling, you'll affirm it. You'll be there to support me. You'll be there to encourage me. But if you are one of these, downer kind of people, that when I express my feelings, you say, "But that's not right, or that's not true. You shouldn't do that. I don't want you around me." If you really love me, you'll affirm what I feel. Now, does that sound ridiculous? But do you know that is something that they really are basing? Who loves me? Who really loves you? Well, it's the people who are going to help you and comfort you and affirm you. It's not the people who are going to negate what you're doing and what you're saying and all that. They don't love you. And so that whole basis on who loves me and who isn't, guess what parents usually end up being? You know, they constantly are not affirming the way I feel. Constantly. And so they say that, "You hate me. You hate me. You must hate me." You know, that whole idea of love is affirming what I feel. I want you to go to see how David needed somebody in his life once. And praise God, there was a Nathan. Let's look in 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And this is after David has committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband killed. Uriah is killed. And David, he thinks that he has gotten away with it. In chapter 11, verse 27. "And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her." That would be the sorrowful time for Uriah's passing. "David sent and fetched her to be to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Okay, so there's David, and believe me, he's surrounded by yes men. I bet there's more than one person who knows exactly what he did. Joab, by the way, his general, who had been told by David to take Uriah and put him in the worst part of the battle near the wall so that he would be killed in battle. Joab knew all about it. He says, "Yes, sir." You know, this guy probably had the fear of an absolute monarch on all these that surrounded him. And nobody's going to tell him, "What you did was wrong, David. What you did was wrong." And that's what kind of he expected until chapter 12. In verse 1, "And the Lord sent whom? Nathan unto David. And he came unto him and said unto him, and he gives a parable about this rich man and a poor man. And the poor man has a lamb that he almost like a pet to him. And the rich man has all kinds of sheep. And when guests come, the rich man goes over and takes the poor man's lamb and kills it so they can eat it. And David, he gets very upset at that. He says, that was wrong. And Nathan has no problem pointing his finger right in his face and saying, you're the man. Okay. That idea of love is affirming what I feel. Definitely Nathan never believed that. That's why God said, you go. I mean, you go to an absolute monarch that can order your death for telling him that kind of thing. But Nathan had no fear. I don't know about you, but I have fear when it comes to confronting people about things that I know are hurtful for them. But that's what they need. That's what I needed. I needed that when I was, especially in my youth. I needed that. And so this is an example of that. How about this? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 20. The next one is faith is the opposite of knowledge. Here's another lie. They're being taught that there's faith and there's knowledge. And it's usually presented this way. There's the Bible and there's science, right? And aren't these things usually separated? And that has come, I mean, you talk about roost, you know, the chickens coming home to roost. All these are just coming to the surface. They have been ingrained in them. They didn't start last week. It didn't start since the 2020 election or something like that. It's been there for generations in our education system. And it's been there for, I don't know, maybe generations now or ages in our media, in our entertainment. And it's all just coming to the surface now. It's like a perfect storm. And believe me, it's not going to be fixed that quickly. I mean, it's such a deep problem in our society that even if you say you aren't going to teach this in our schools here, and which our governor has done, and I think he's done a pretty good job of saying, you know, this is not going to happen in our schools. It's not going to happen here. But you know, you realize the lies that I'm talking about have been ingrained in our media and our movies. Okay, so here, faith is the opposite of knowledge. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's amazing how the resurrection of Christ held such a wonderful place in the early church as far as motivating people. I mean, the death of Christ, of course, he loves me that much, right? And his burial, yes. But his resurrection is what convinced people that that's where my faith should be. Because in a dead Savior, there's really no motivation to put your faith in a dead Savior. But a resurrected Christ. Also, it means I can have a walk with him. I can't have a walk with a dead man. But with a resurrected Christ, I can have a walk with him in my Christian life. All that depended on the resurrection. The resurrection was a mighty thing in the early church. The resurrection of Christ I'm talking about. It was something that really, and those that first preached it said, we witness this. We saw this. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 1. And I don't know. Have you ever heard a definition of the gospel using these verses? Okay, I want to modify that tonight. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 1. So, moreover, brethren, Paul writing, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. If you keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless you have believed in vain. He's not saying, hey, you could lose your salvation if you stop believing. He's saying this, if it's not true, you're not saved. It's not an objective truth that these things happen, that your faith is in Christ who died, buried, and risen, the risen Christ. Then you're not saved. Look at verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. And what's the next two words? How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. What are the next two words? And that, okay, so this is part of the gospel message Paul would preach. And that he was buried, what are the next two words? And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, what he's saying is that whatever happened to the Messiah, the scriptures, and that's talking about the Hebrew scriptures, that's the Old Testament. That was in accordance with what the scriptures had said the Messiah would have happened to him. Nothing there was out of the ordinary. It was according to the scriptures. But the fact is, he doesn't stop there. What are the next two words? And that. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. What are the next two words? After that. He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until this present, but some are fallen asleep. What are the next two words? After that, he was seen of James and of all the apostles, and then last of all, he was seen of me. Do you know what? If we say the gospel is Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, rose again according to the scriptures, if you're going to use 1 Corinthians 15 as a definition of the gospel, you also have to say, and that he was seen. In other words, people witness this. It was not something that just according to the scriptures this happened. It was a reality. It was a fact. It was something that was witnessed at one time by 500 people. They witnessed the resurrected Christ. Paul himself didn't see the resurrection, but he met the resurrected Christ. So obviously what Paul is saying here is your faith and knowledge are teamed together. All right? They aren't something that's separate. For instance, I would say it this way. When people ask me about faith and knowledge, I say, well, what I think God wants us to have is a reasonable faith. In other words, one that is based on facts, but it's still faith because we don't see it. For instance, this watch, I think it's reasonable faith to believe that there is a watchmaker. Now, I didn't meet the watchmaker. I don't see the watchmaker. I probably will never see the watchmaker. But I think it's a reasonable faith to believe that there is one because of the design of a watch. Now, if you told me, hey, Tom, my watch, I found it along the road where there had been a bad accident, and I think that the cars ran into each other and the pieces flew off and some of them fell down and made a watch. Well, I wouldn't call that, I call that faith, but not a reasonable faith. So I don't see the watch being made. I didn't see it. I didn't see the watchmaker, but I can reasonably believe there is a watchmaker. And I do the same thing about God. Of course I've not seen God. But is it reasonable to believe that there is one based on what he's made? So that's this idea that, oh, you have to take knowledge over here, no science, and you have to take religion or the Bible over here, we don't believe that. And neither do they. Because most of them have never met their watchmaker either. And yet they reasonably believe that there is one. So this, again, you can imagine, the world has won the argument. Unless we recognize how they have won it, or in what ways. And at a young age, find these kids and let them know. Now, that's why a Christian school is important. It is important. But it is something that the home, the Christian school, needs to unite about. Number five, humans, and we got to close with this really soon here. Humans are the product of blind, unguided evolution. Now, of course, do you have to go to a high school science class or a college class and have your professor convince you of this, or is it something that they hear constantly? I mean, billions of years for the existence of the world. All those things are just assumed. It is so much of what we're talking about is based on the fact, you know, truth is just relative because there is no God who sets the standard of what truth is. Okay, so that just opens the door for all of it. I remember when I was a little boy, I was fascinated with a book that was in our public school library at Dunedin Elementary. I was fascinated. I don't know. There were tons of books in there, but I wanted to read this one. It was a big red. I have it. I don't know if I have it, actually, now. Yeah, we have it somewhere. It's a big red life book. Remember all those life books, all those life magazine, you know, would come out and publish books? Big red life book on the history of the world or something like that. And I opened it up, and I would look at these pictures of dinosaurs. And it would go through, and it would start with just a world that was just bubbly, you know, nothing there. And then it had animals, little animals running around. And then it had some plants. And then it had the dinosaurs, you know, they were eating each other. And then came, you know, mammals, and then came people, and there we are. And that whole story, I believe. I can remember as a kid going through that and just loving the pictures, and I absorbed this. I believed in evolution. When I trusted Christ as my Savior and I was 15 in high school, I believed in evolution. Now, I'm fortunate, you know, in this sense, you know, I accepted Christ as my Savior before I accepted him as my Creator. But when the time came and I heard the arguments for creation at a debate, I believed God is my Creator too. But you see, that it just was something that I didn't have to have a professor or a teacher tell me in evolution. I just accepted it through the books, through the movies, through the things that were all around me. Genesis 1, 26 through 27, it says that God created man in his own image. And male and female, he created them. Hey, folks, does that bring up anything about the gender arguments that are happening today? Does that verse apply to that? Does it say male, half female, male to female to male? Doesn't say any of that. And so it is very clear. That's objective truth. That's what the Creator did, and that's how he made it. And so let's go to the next one. You are the one you've been waiting for. Now, I didn't watch Frozen 2. Did anybody watch Frozen 2? Very popular movie. Okay. I don't know. It's a sequel to some other movie. But evidently, this is a line from that movie. The mom evidently says to the girl here, "You are the one you've been waiting for. You're the one." Now, these things can sound so affirming. Oh, yes, I stopped looking for somebody to rescue me. I'm the one who would do it. But do you see, in the Christian viewpoint, in the world viewpoint, how different it is, because I'm out of time. So, John 1, 41, 45. Andrew comes to Peter, and he says to him, "We have found the one we're looking for." It's us. No, does he say that? "We have found the one we're looking for. It's me, Andrew. You know, it's the Messiah." What a difference. And then the last one, a good God wouldn't judge. You can look those up on your own. But the book is the Bible is very sure, you know, about this. God will be our judge. And you know that if some horrible crime happened here and the judge let people off and we know justice wasn't done, we would be angry at that judge. And to say God shouldn't judge us, you know, that doesn't make sense, because that's his job. All right, well, thank you. And again, I recommend you go to that if you want to see it better presented at that video. They do a great job with it. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us this time together. Lord, these seven lies, we know they aren't new. They've been the devil's workshop for a long time. And they're just, I think in our society, it's all coming to the surface what these lies bring. And I pray, Lord, you be with us our school year. Help us as we probably will notice these in our young people. But help your word and the power of just the gospel, Father, to have its effect in their lives, to see the truth that your word has. In Jesus' name, amen.